Well, if you're new with us, we are in a series through the Gospel of Mark in our New Testaments of our Bibles. And I want to invite you, if you would, to go ahead and pull out your Bibles with me and turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 3:6. Mark 2, 18 through 3:6. That will be our passage for this morning. If you don't have a Bible, perhaps, or you just need a Bible this morning, there are several that are provided for you there in the seat backs in front of you. So please feel free and go ahead and use one of those Bibles if you need it. And you'll find this morning's passage on page 837, page 837. We always like to say here at the church that if you don't own a Bible, please take one of those seat back Bibles for your own. We would love to get God's word into your hands in any way that we can. Well, in the 90s, the alternative rock band REM sang these lines. That's me in the corner. That's me in the spotlight, losing my religion. Many people today resonate with those lyrics. And they would consider themselves to be post-religious, post-religious. At one time, they were affiliated with a formal religion like Christianity, Islam, perhaps Judaism, etc. But now they've moved past all of that. These people are what demographers call the nones. N-O-N-E-S, nones. When surveyed and asked what religious affiliation they belong to, these people mark none. And studies by Pew Research and Barna, etc. These studies are telling us that in recent years, there is a rise in the so-called nones in this country and certainly, especially among younger generations. Some of these people are some of these post-religious people are atheists. They would consider themselves atheists. Some would consider themselves agnostic. Many consider themselves simply spiritual. They might even try to hold on to some of their religious heritage while they jettison formal, organized religion. Maybe you know some people like that in your lives. Maybe what I'm saying this morning describes you this morning, where you sit. Like maybe you're here in church, barely, and you're profoundly skeptical about organized religion. If that's you, we're so glad that you're here. This may just be the sermon for you this morning. I hope it is. And so we ask, why are these people walking away and losing their religion, as it were? Well, there's lots of reasons. But one prominent reason is that people become disenchanted with organized religion, don't they? People become disenchanted. Maybe they've been badly burned by a church or religious system. Maybe they've witnessed severe hypocrisy, and so they're just walking away. Some might even still consider themselves to be Christians, but they've rejected formal church affiliation. All of this reminds me of a scene from an autobiography written by J.D. Vance called Hillbilly Elegy. Perhaps you've read that book. In that book, J.D. describes the religion of his grandmother, the grandmother who raised him, a woman he affectionately refers to as Mama. Mama was one of those people who wanted to keep her private Christian faith but throw out formal Christian religion. And one day, as a boy, J.D. Vance asked his grandmother, "Mama, does God love us?" And here's how she responded. J.D. writes this: "The question wounded Mama because the Christian faith stood at the center of our lives, especially hers. We never went to church, except on rare occasions in Kentucky or when Mom decided that what we needed in our lives was religion. Nevertheless, Mama's was a deeply personal, albeit quirky, faith. She couldn't say organized religion without contempt. She saw churches as breeding grounds for perverts and money changers. And she hated what she called the loud and proud people who wore their faith on their sleeve, always ready to let you know how pious they were. Do you find yourself this morning resonating with some of Mamaw's critique there? Perhaps you're here and you feel positive about Christian principles overall, but you feel negative and cynical about organized Christianity. Well, here's the question for us this morning. Why should we hold on to the Christian religion? What makes organized Christianity worth keeping? Now, to put the question another way around, what sets the Christian religion apart from all the other organized religions of the world, and therefore, what makes Christianity a religion that we should embrace rather than lose? Well, friends, let me suggest an answer to those questions. Here's what makes, I think, true Christianity different, and that is this. At the very heart and center of true Christian religion is a relationship with a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very heart and center of the Christian religion is a relationship with a person. It is Jesus. And everything that we do in true organized Christianity should flow out of that relationship with the living Christ. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes us unique. And here's the challenge, brothers and sisters, this morning that we need to consider. If we want the Christian faith to stand out in a post-religious world, then we must keep Christ at the center of our Christianity. We've got to keep Christ at the center, the very center of our Christianity. That's true of your personal walk with the Lord. That's true of us as a collective church this morning. We must keep Christ at the very center. Well, in this morning's text, we will see that Jesus is at the very center of true Christian religion in three ways. You will see that Jesus anchors Christian practices, Jesus governs Christian interpretation, and Jesus models Christian compassion, okay? 3 points, 3 stories in the Gospel of Mark. Let's go. Point number one, notice Jesus anchors Christian practices. Jesus anchors Christian practices. Look there in your Bibles, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, as we read. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. In this passage, Jesus deals with an overtly religious question. Should his disciples fast? That's the question. Now, we need to know that for first century Jews, fasting simply involved intentionally going without food for a certain period of time in order to focus on God. Fasting was usually an expression of mourning, perhaps mourning over tragedy or mourning over your sin in repentance. Fasting was also an expression of longing, longing for God to come and save and rescue and act, longing for God in prayer. This is why fasting and prayer were so often connected. And in Jesus' day, it was simply assumed that religiously devoted people would fast. This is like a no-brainer. We are told that John the Baptist's disciples fasted. We don't know why. Perhaps they fasted as an expression of repentance. Perhaps they fasted as an expression of longing for the Messiah. We are told that the disciples of the Pharisees certainly fasted. In fact, scholars tell us that the Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday without fail, like clockwork. They considered fasting to be a sort of affliction of the soul. And apparently, the Pharisees were very good at making a public show of their piety and their godliness and their discipline. In light of all this background, though, it is natural then for people to come up and challenge Jesus with this question. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? John's disciples fast, the Pharisees' disciples fast. Why don't yours? And Jesus' answer is fascinating. He draws a parallel between himself and a wedding. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. This wedding metaphor is provocative. Because in the Old Testament, God was often referred to as the husband of his people Israel. But here, Jesus puts himself into the role of the bridegroom of God's people. Jesus is showing us here his divine significance with this metaphor. And notice what this wedding metaphor is driving at, okay? Let me just be Captain Obvious for just a moment. Nobody fasts at a wedding, especially when you're like right next to the bride and groom. Like, can you imagine if you were in the wedding party of some wedding somewhere and you happen to be sitting next to the groom? And everybody's feasting and everybody's pounding the cake and everybody's chinking the glasses and you're just abstaining and the groom's like, are you okay? What's wrong with you? Are you sick? And you're like, oh, I'm fasting. You know? That's going to be rude, isn't it? No. A wedding is a time to feast and rejoice and dance the YMCA with the bride and the groom, right? The whole point is to celebrate with them, in their presence. And Jesus here is saying that he is the bridegroom of his people, and while he is physically present with his disciples on earth, it is a time to feast and not to fast. But, says Jesus there in verse 20, there is a coming day, did you notice, when he will be, as the text says, taken away from them. And then they will fast on that day. This phrase, I believe, is a veiled reference to the cross, where Jesus will be taken away from his disciples, taken away in death. And this reference is, I believe, also an allusion to the ascension, when Jesus will be taken away back up into heaven. And during those times when Jesus is physically away, he says fasting will be appropriate once again as we, his people, long for him. Now, here's the main point of Jesus' wedding illustration. Did you notice this? Fasting or feasting has to do with your proximity to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Fasting or feasting has to do with your proximity to Jesus. Jesus is with his disciples there on earth. They are next to the bridegroom, and so therefore they feast. Jesus will ascend into heaven, and during the church age, it will be appropriate to fast as an expression of our longing for him. And then hear me, remember this, saints. One day, Jesus will return to this earth, and we will once again feast with him, but this time in a heavenly, glorious feast that will last for all eternity. The principle is this. Our relationship with Jesus should anchor our religious practices. Our relationship with Jesus should anchor our religious practices. So prayer, worship, service, even fasting should be centered around a vibrant walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important because sometimes it can be easy to fall into what I like to call mechanical Christianity. It's going through the motions, mechanical Christianity. I'm talking about those seasons when the activities of our faith become more important than the person that we worship at the middle of our faith. And in those seasons, we find ourselves just going through the motions. You ever been there? It's like when you commute home and you go the same route every day after day after day. And it becomes so mechanical to you that one day you drive into your neighborhood and you park in your garage and you put the car into park and suddenly it dawns on you, I don't even remember driving home. Like, how did I get here? It's just autopilot, like mechanical commute, right? The same thing can happen with the activities of our Christian lives. Maybe you find that your spiritual activities, good activities, reading your Bible, prayer, serving the kids in Awana, being invested in your community group, all these good activities, maybe you find that they become routine, they become mechanical. You go into autopilot mode. Ever been there? Am I the only one? I'm sure we've all been there, haven't we? Maybe many of us feel just like that this morning. The answer, my friends, is not to jettison those religious activities. That's not the answer. No, those activities are good. They are vital. They are so important. No, the answer is to remind your soul that the whole point is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of all the activity is the relationship. Everything you do should be anchored in Him. And sometimes, listen, sometimes we just need to recalibrate, don't we? We just need to get recentered on the Lord Jesus and on that relational dynamic. You say, should Christians fast? Well, yes. Fasting could be a very helpful spiritual habit in your life, but we shouldn't fast for fasting's sake. No, we should fast for Christ's sake, as an expression of our devotion to and longing for Him. You know, mechanical Christianity can actually infect entire churches. Do you realize that? Especially big churches like ours that have a lot of great ministries and programs going on. It is possible for a church to function like a well-oiled machine, but lose its central focus on Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we as a church need to constantly remind one another that at the very heartbeat of everything that we do as a church is a fundamental relationship with God through Christ by His Spirit. Everything we do as a church should be an outflow of this growing relationship with the triune God. And we got to constantly remind one another of that fact. Because if we forget that, and if we slip into mechanical church by taking Christ out of the center, well, then unbelievers are going to interact with us and they're going to see it. And they're going to run away from it. They're going to say, well, this church is just play acting. They're just going through the motions. On the other hand, if Christ really is the anchor of all that we do, then our Christian gatherings and our Christian rhythms and our ministries will radiate compelling life and joy. And people in a post-religious world will be drawn to this place because they are being drawn to the Jesus who is at the center of this place. Do you hear me? See, Jesus anchors Christian practices. Notice next, Jesus also governs Christian interpretation. Look there at verses 23 and following. Notice, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Okay, these verses deal once again with another profoundly religious question, okay? This time it's, how does Jesus understand his relationship to the Sabbath? We need to know that for first century Jews, observance of the Sabbath was supremely important. Resting on the seventh day was a ritual grounded in creation. Remember, God rested on the seventh day. And God commanded his people in the fourth commandment that they and their servants and their animals even must rest on the seventh day. Keeping the Sabbath was something that set God's people apart in the world. And they were not to work, but they were to rest. Okay? And so with all that background, you can start to see why something happened here. The Pharisees, in order to make absolutely sure that the people would keep the Sabbath, the Pharisees and the scribes developed a whole list of additional rules and regulations designed to ensure that the people kept the basic rule to rest on the Sabbath. So they developed a whole additional set of rules in order to keep the basic rule. You follow? For instance, we have a document known as the Mishnah, which compiles the oral teachings of the rabbis going all the way back to Jesus' day. The Mishnah lists 39 types of work that would violate the Sabbath, according to oral tradition. This includes things like plowing, kneading, hunting, butchering, even things like sowing or riding. So again, these were specific rules designed to make sure that the people kept the basic rule to refrain from work. Now, I experienced this line of thinking firsthand when I used to live in Chicago, because in our neighborhood, my house actually was situated right next door to a Jewish rabbi. So it sounds like a bad joke, a pastor living next to a rabbi, but it was actually an amazing experience. And one of the most fascinating things was to watch how this rabbi friend of mine and his family would observe the Sabbath. I remember one time, it was Friday evening. And remember, keep in mind, the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday evening and goes through Saturday. And I remember on Friday evening, this rabbi came and he was pacing back and forth in front of my front door, but he didn't knock. See, if he were to knock, that would be considered work on the Sabbath. When I discovered he was there, I came out and greeted him, and he asked very politely if I might be willing to come over to his house in order to open up the oven, because they forgot to open the oven and put some bread inside. But you see, if you open the oven, a light clicks on, but turning on a light was considered work. And so he needed my help to come over and open the oven to put in the bread. Now, I tell you that story not to besmirch his reputation or to belittle this guy at all. In fact, I found myself in admiration of the intensity with which this man wanted to observe the Sabbath. But I think this story illustrates in a contemporary way how you could start to see how these added rules could cloud the original intention of Sabbath rest. And this was the case with Jesus and his disciples in this story in our text today. Apparently, they were walking along on the Sabbath, passing someone else's fields. And they reached out to take some of the heads of grain. They picked them, rubbed them in their hands, pop them in their mouth to have a little snacky snack as they're walking along the road, okay? And hear me, this was actually allowed by the Mosaic law. So we read in Deuteronomy 23, 25, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." You get the idea? It was permissible to take a snack as you passed by, but you weren't supposed to harvest your neighbor's field. It would be like here in Tucson. If you walk by somebody's orange tree, it's very likely that they'll let you pick an orange or two as you continue on your walk. But it's another thing altogether if you take a whole basket to your neighbor's orange tree and just start picking off all the oranges, right? Well, Jesus and his disciples aren't technically breaking the Sabbath according to God's law, but they were breaking the oral traditions of the Pharisees because plucking those grains for a snack was considered reaping, which was therefore prohibited on the Sabbath. And so these self-appointed religious police confront Jesus and his disciples. They say, "What are you doing? Breaking the Sabbath." Now Jesus answers them by reaching way back into the Old Testament to remind them of a famous and powerful story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In that story, David and his men are on the run. They are fleeing from King Saul. They're hungry. They're exhausted. They arrive at the tabernacle of God. David begs the high priest to allow him and his men to eat the sacred bread that was placed on the golden table inside of the tabernacle of God. This was bread that was only to be eaten by the priests, and yet David is allowed to eat this bread. David's men are allowed to share this bread. And the Bible gives tacit endorsement for everything that took place. That story begs the question, why? Why was David given permission to bend the rules? And here's why. David, you'll remember, was God's anointed future king. David's position as God's anointed gave him the authority to make a judgment call, bending the rules based on a dire situation and in line with the spirit of God's law. Well, listen, if David had authority to make that kind of judgment call, how much more with the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the true Messiah? That's the point in our text. Jesus has the authority to govern the interpretation of God's law. So Jesus has the authority to tell us the true intention of the Sabbath. And that's exactly what he does there in verse 27. Notice he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And then in the story, Jesus can authorize his disciples to pluck the heads of grain on the Sabbath as a snack because he has the interpretive right to do so, despite what the Pharisees say. Thank you very much. In fact, notice this, friends. Jesus has the authority to interpret everything God says in his word. And that's what's at stake in his declaration there in verse 28, notice, Jesus says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Don't miss how aggressive that statement really is. Jesus is saying that he has the authority to govern biblical interpretation, even about the Sabbath, the sort of rule of all rules, the Sabbath. He says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I will tell you how it applies through me." That is authority. In fact, it was this statement of Jesus there in verse 28 and others like it that compelled the early Christians to move their sacred day of rest and worship from the Sabbath on Saturday to Sunday, the day when Jesus rose again from the dead. And the New Testament makes it clear to us that the Sabbath was ultimately fulfilled in the rest that we find in Jesus Christ. Rest from our works as we depend entirely upon him and his salvation. The Sabbath ultimately points to salvation in him. And so as we see here, Jesus' life, teaching, and work govern our interpretation of the Sabbath. But let's take this a step further. You realize, don't you, that Jesus' life, teaching, and work should govern our interpretation of all of God's commands in Scripture. All of God's commands in Scripture are filtered up through him. And so have you ever asked yourself this question? How should Christians in the New Testament apply the commandments in the Old Testament? Like, as we sit here as Christians, are we obligated to obey the commands of the Mosaic Law in part or on the whole? Like, how does that work? Well, I want to spare you a very convoluted theological debate on that question, and I want to make it very simple for you. Yes, the Old Testament commands apply to us as Christians, but they always apply to us indirectly through Jesus. So when we want to figure out how to rightly apply Old Testament imperatives, we need to trace those things through to the life and teaching and work and authority of Jesus, and Jesus shows us how they apply. In other words, Jesus governs our biblical interpretation. Jesus is the lens through which we read and apply everything in God's word. And so, for instance, maybe you're asking, so should we apply those animal sacrifices like they were commanded to do in the Old Testament? Well, no, trace it through to Jesus, and we see that Jesus is our full and final sacrifice, so we keep those laws by worshiping and serving him. You say, should we keep other commands like do not murder, for instance, or do not commit adultery? Well, trace it through to Jesus, right? And you remember his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? He actually deepened those laws. He said to hate someone in your heart is like murdering them. He said to lust after someone from the heart is as though you were committing adultery. You say, okay, well, what about the purity laws and dietary laws and all those laws that set Israel apart? Well, Jesus and his apostles show us that ritual laws like these are now applied to the church spiritually and morally as we live holy lives that keep us separate in the world. So there's many other examples we could list, but the general principle is this. We need to put on our Jesus lenses when we read our Bibles. And he will show us, in every case, how to apply God's word. See, when Christians and churches remove Jesus from their interpretive grid, and when they begin to apply the Old Testament directly, it always leads to a sort of legalism, doesn't it? A legalism where you add extra rules to the Christian religion. And it's precisely this sort of thing that turns people off to Christianity in a post-religious world. And so, Christ Community Church, if we want to stay on point as a church, then we've got to constantly be asking ourselves this question. How does the authority of Jesus guide us in applying every text of Scripture? We've got to constantly read our Bibles through the lenses of him. That's because Jesus grounds Christian practices, but he also governs Christian interpretation. And then finally, I want you to see one last point, and that is that Jesus models Christian compassion. Jesus models Christian compassion. Look there, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Once again, religious questions are in play in this story, aren't they? You need to know that according to the Pharisees, it was perfectly permissible to heal someone on the Sabbath as long as it was a life-threatening situation. If it's a life-threatening situation, You can heal them. Everybody was cool with that. However, if it was not a life-threatening situation, then according to the Pharisees, the healing would have to wait until another day. And to heal in those cases was considered work and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. And now they had a perfect test case for Jesus with which to trap him. This man has a disabled hand and he's there in the synagogue, and this is clearly not a life-threatening situation. So what will Jesus do, they wonder? Will he heal him? Can you imagine this man's struggle as he gathers with his people for worship? And everyone around him would raise both hands up in the typical Jewish posture of prayer. And every time this man did so, he would expose his disability and feel that exposure. We should feel a deep compassion for this man and his situation. But the Pharisees only use this man as a tool for their wicked schemes. Oh, they have religious reasons, don't they? Like they think they are on a campaign for God to guard the Sabbath and stop Jesus. But in actual fact, their religiosity is driving them to do this man harm. Pascal said it well. He said, quote, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." Now Jesus perceives everything that's going on. He calls the man forward. He's going to make a public statement here. And so we read in verse 4, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Notice that in Jesus' words, there's no neutral option here. There's no passive option. Jesus says, here's a man who is clearly in need. So to help him would be good, promoting life. To ignore him because of your religious scruples is to do him harm and to promote death. And Jesus' words here suggest we should always prioritize human needs over man-made religious rules. We should always prioritize human needs over man-made religious rules. Yet the Pharisees put rules ahead of people, didn't they? Now look, it's easy to demonize the Pharisees, isn't it? It's easy to be like, oh, those bad guys out there. But you realize, don't you, that we should put ourselves into the shoes of the Pharisees here. And we should see that the very thing that they struggle with is the very thing that we might struggle with too. Brothers and sisters, there is always a danger for us as a church. Whenever our self-made religious rules and traditions get in the way of our compassion for people, then we've got a problem, don't we? And many people have been turned off to the Christian faith because of hypocrisy, Pharisaical hypocrisy that they have experienced in churches, even churches like ours. Maybe they were humiliated one time in church because their baby barely began to cry and they were aggressively ushered out and they never came back. Maybe they were belittled because they weren't wearing the right clothes to church. And by people's stares, everybody knew they weren't wearing the right clothes. Or maybe, just maybe, they needed help, but a Christian in their life was too busy, too preoccupied with other religious things to stop and care and dress their wounds. Like examples like these remind us that we must prioritize people over trivial religious preferences. And this stuff makes Jesus angry. Did you notice that? In verse 5, look again. We read there that he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. See, people matter to Jesus. And this man mattered to Jesus. And Jesus here is angry when religious scruples get in the way of showing compassion toward people made in the image of God. And so Jesus tells this man, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretches out his hand and he is healed. Don't miss the irony. This healing becomes a catalyst for Jesus' eventual arrest and crucifixion. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus had just asked these men, which is lawful, to save life or to kill? And ironically, listen, Jesus' work to save this man would get him killed. This points us to the gospel, doesn't it? Jesus came ultimately to die on a cross so that all who put their trust in him can be saved. Jesus was not only meeting this man's physical needs by healing his hand. No, this miracle was also propelling Jesus toward the cross where he would meet this man's ultimate need for salvation. And it reminds us as a church here today that the most compassionate thing that we can do for people is not just to meet their physical needs, but also to point them to Jesus and the salvation that he offers for their soul. John Piper has said it well. He said, "We Christians exist to relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering." That's a gospel priority, isn't it? That seems to summarize the priorities of Jesus in this text, meeting this man's physical need and his ultimate spiritual need. That should summarize our priorities as well. Well, friends, let's end then where we began. I ask you, is Christ at the center of your Christianity? Is Christ at the center of your personal Christian disciplines? Is Christ at the center of your biblical interpretation? Is Christ at the center of your acts of compassion? See, when Christ is taken out of the center, we are left with cold, mechanical religiosity. The very kind of religiosity that leaves a bad taste in people's mouth and drives them away. But when Christ is in the center of all we do, then our faith becomes alive and it becomes compelling for an onlooking world to see. You know, when my kids were young, I used to love to twirl them around in circles. I would hold on to their arms, they would hold on to mine, and I would swing them all the way around super fast. Their feet would lift off the ground. I can still hear the shouts of glee and joy as they would spin. And as long as Dad was in the center, holding on to them and they're holding on to me, as long as Dad was in the center, they could fly. Likewise for us, when Christ is at the center, then our Christian religion will pulse with life and freedom and joy. Amen.